You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go!
My guest, Lucy Pepiot, is a principal of Westminster Theological Center, where she also lectures in systematic theology. She's the author of Unveiling Paul's Women, Making Sense of 1 Corinthians. Women in Worship, her next book, her other book is Women in Worship at Corinth, Paul's Rhetorical Arguments in 1 Corinthians, and The Disciple on Becoming Truly Human. She has a forthcoming book entitled Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women. Lucy co-leads CrossNet Church in Bristol in the UK with her husband, Nick. Lucy, welcome to Seminary Dropout.
Thanks, Shane.
So I mentioned all these titles of these books that you've written and your forthcoming. When I first discovered you, I was so interested in your work. You know, I read a lot about the Bible and women in ministry. Mm-hmm. My church here in Austin, we have two female pastors. And so earlier this year, I preached a sermon on women in ministry, and there's nothing like preaching a sermon to kind of organize your thoughts. And it's one thing to know what you think about something, but it's another thing to be able to present that in about 30 or 45 minutes. And, you know, it's one of those things, like, I feel like I've got my head around something, and then a passage that I kind of forgot about comes to mind. And some of these 1 Corinthians passages are some of those where you see, oh, Paul said something really weird there about women. That really needs to be dealt with in one way or another. And it seems like, especially in that, in your previous books, you've really put the work in and done time to kind of sort through, especially those 1 Corinthians passages.
Yes, I mean, I found the same. I actually wasn't very interested in sorting through all the women passages particularly, and my energies have been spent elsewhere in my, you know, in my academic life. So I had done a PhD in systematics, in Trinitarian theology and spirit Christology, which I loved. And so I imagined I would just carry on doing systematics, but I became, I got sucked in to 1 Corinthians, because it does become fascinating once you start to look in detail at, especially chapter 11, where Paul really doesn't make sense, I think, if you think it's him. And so I really, I did study it in a lot of detail because I wanted to try and get to the bottom of how it's been received in previous centuries and what people have made of it and what we make of it now and how we, I think particularly how we make sense of it to apply it in church today, where I think there's just a huge amount of confusion and illogicality, actually.
You mentioned if you think Paul wrote it, do you think Paul wrote 1 Corinthians?
I think he wrote 1 Corinthians, yes. I think that there are ideas in 1 Corinthians 11 that are not his ideas, that he's repeating ideas back to the Corinthians that are theirs. So that's my argument for 1 Corinthians 11 and 14.
That helps, because I want to dive into that, especially 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. That little passage contains a lot of confusing things, a lot of problematic things. And so I'm wondering if I can just read that real quick so we can just all of us know what we're dealing with here. So this is 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to start in verse 2 through 16. And this is where Paul is primarily dealing with head coverings. So he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them to you. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man and the husband is the head of his wife. And God is the head of Christ. And any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with their head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image Since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is a reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman was not independent of man, or man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, but all things come from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, is it her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so that is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. So that contains a lot of things that are at least theologically problematic.
Well, I would like to know, I think, what do you think is theologically problematic in that? I mean, obviously, I know what I think is it, but one of the things that I do when I teach it is to try and get students, I would read it like you just read it and get them to try and to dig into it and say, what do you think this is saying? And it's a really interesting exercise to get Christians, especially if they've been Christians for a long time and if they're evangelical Christians, who have a particular respect for the scriptures, and that's a soft word, really, and to get them to articulate what do you think. So I'd be interested to know what you think is theologically problematic in those verses.
Yeah. So it seems, at least, especially I'd say like verses 3 through 10, it seems that Paul is saying that there is a clear hierarchy of people, and it seems like it goes, God, Jesus, man, woman, or husband, wife. And it says woman was created for the sake of man. So it seems that, at least on the outset, that Paul is saying that women are subordinate to men. I mentioned to you that I preached this sermon on women in ministry. And one of the things in researching the reasoning of the church for keeping women from ministry was they believe that women were ontologically inferior, intellectually, emotionally, in every way. Yeah. And it's this kind of passage that could lead credence to such an idea.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's exactly right. That's why I don't agree with readings of this passage where people argue that it's just there are only cultural reasons behind Paul enforcing head coverings, because I just, that's not what the text is telling us. The text tells us that women in the congregation, so it is a concrete practice of having to cover your head, have to cover their heads because of their relationship to men within the creation order, and that it goes back to the original creation stories in some way, where woman is created second, And then there's a theological spin on it. So it, obviously that's Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is not, that's not the account of creation that we have. So it's referring back to a story that we would all be very familiar with, of the idea that there was this Adam was created, and then out of him comes woman. And that woman is created because he's alone. And so God creates woman for him, I suppose, you know, in that story. But there are various ways, obviously, of interpreting Genesis 2 that aren't actually in line with what we find in 1 Corinthians 11. So 1 Corinthians 11 is actually an interpretation of Genesis 2 in some way, but not one that all of us would particularly agree to, especially in the light of Genesis 1. So, and then when we find out that not only has the creation story in Genesis 2 been interpreted for us in a particular way, but that that's the reason that women have to wear head coverings, because without a head covering, they're a source of shame. And that then takes you into a much more sinister realm, really, I think, of, well, what do you say? So what's this saying to women and the men around them? That if you don't cover your head in a worship service before participating in that service, that somehow you are causing shame for the men or your husband, maybe. I actually think it is referring to husbands and wives, but if it's not, then it must be referring to all the men in the congregation, presumably, and all the women. And so it's a sort of universal, generic problem that stems back to creation, where the women are lacking something that the men have. So the men are the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. So we've got, you I think you read from the NRSV, didn't you?
Yeah. Yeah.
So you've got reflection and instead of glory, but in fact, it's really man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. And so somehow woman has to, the fact that she's lacking the status that man has is the reason given for her to cover her head. And that is, it's not just that it's perplexing, it's that it's deeply troubling, I hope, to people. I mean, I sort of tried to push people a little on this, because I'm not quite sure how it's not deeply troubling. And that really now, currently, in most of the Western churches, we completely ignore it anyway.
Yes, yeah, right. Well, I think what you're getting at is our choices are either God did make women ontologically inferior. Mm. That's a choice.
Yeah.
That's not been my experience. And I would just be, it's beyond my suspension of disbelief that God is a misogynist, but that's a choice here. Mm. And then the other choice could be that just Paul was a misogynist. And yeah, and that of course, I think kind of what we're butting up against is the idea of the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
Is this useful? Was this really meant to be God's word for us, his other word besides Jesus? Or are we just allowed then to, you know, sort of follow who we want Jesus to be and kind of make it up as we go along, which is also, that's just almost even more problematic, mm-hmm, to me, or a third choice, which is what you're advocating for.
Yeah, I offer that. I mean, just to go back to different interpretations. So I think that there are connotations of inferiority here, but let's say we put a more generous spin on it. I still think that you've got this relationship that's described here between men and women, where the woman is dependent and therefore deficient. You know, that there's some sort of causal link between the dependency of the woman and the reason that she was created in relation to man, which is not reciprocal, right? Which then necessitates her wearing this head covering. So let's sort of pull out some of the worst language. And even then, I think you've got a problem. Do you see what I mean? So, and then the other, so you could try and take a more benign view, but I'm not convinced that that is so benign. And then the other reading is that this is about hairstyles, because hair is mentioned later on in the second half. I always think of this in two halves, but from verse 11 onwards. But I really don't think it is about hairstyles here in the first half. I think Paul does mention hair later, and that it is to do with everything that's on the head, hair plus hair coverings, and it slightly goes between the two, I think. But the point is that whatever is on your head is signifying, it is a source of honor or shame. That's the point. And so even if you sort of wanted to argue really strongly that this is not head coverings, you still can't escape the fact that it's rooted in creation theology and that it's functioning in line with the honor shame paradigm. And that again is deeply challenging to Christians, especially in this letter where Paul beforehand has described himself as the shamed one. You know, he's the one who carries shame because he is a Christ follower and he bears the name of Christ and he preaches the cross of Christ, and he, you know, he's become the foolish one. He's put himself at the bottom of the pile. So he literally lives in shame as the shamed apostle. So what, you know, there's a sort of dissonance here between the honor-shame paradigm that functions in the beginning of the letter and then the one that we knock up against here. And that's what was part of my issue with this passage. I thought, well, wait a minute, this is a total reversal here of an awful lot of things that we would have expected Paul to just carry on saying, but then it seems like he's massively backtracking, but also contradicting himself.
So perhaps someone like myself, you know, evangelical-ish, egalitarian, because of what I see as the meta-narrative for men and women in the Bible, would come to this and perhaps say, well, this is a cultural thing, you know?
Exactly.
This is a cultural thing, and, you know, maybe the temple prostitutes were the ones that showed their hair in their meetings. Yeah. And so Paul's saying, no, we need to be different. So let's have our women cover their head. And this is a cultural thing. And so therefore, we're not supposed to take from this that women are inferior to men or the glory of men and not God. Mm-hmm. This is just a cultural reading. And what you're saying is that Paul is tying it to creation. So he's speaking to some ontological reality, not just a cultural one. And so that kind of traditional egalitarian reading of this doesn't really hold water.
Yeah. And then he's using a cultural sign the cultural sign of the head covering is serving a sort of spiritual cosmological purpose here.
Yeah, not just a cultural one.
No, it's not just, it's not. I mean, there's nothing in there that tells us it's cultural. Everything in there tells us it signifies something about the woman's position in the cosmos.
Then the thing is, Paul in verse 11 goes on to say, woman is an independent man, but man isn't independent of woman either. Mm. Woman came from man, but man came from woman too. Mm. So, and then he says, but all things come from God. So he kind of doubles back in some way, almost contradicts what he's just said.
Mm. Yeah. And that's the other hermeneutical issue, you know, interpretive issue here, is whether whether a commentator or a reader rather thinks that there is a contradiction here, or whether they try and hold two ideas in tension. So that's one of the sort of popular readings of these verses, is to say, well, Paul holds these two ideas in tension. So on the one hand, he says this, and then on the other hand, he says that. I find them contradictory. So I really struggle to understand how these two realities sit together. I think the second one cancels out the first one. I've read a lot of people who say, oh yes, that he sees this in. So one of the things people say is he sees that the first verses that we looked at, 7-9, are creation theology, and 11-12 is in the Lord, right? So nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. So that he's setting up two pictures. One is, this is woman and man in creation. This is woman and man once they've been saved in the Lord. And so you have a sort of new dispensation, but the old dispensations, it still obtains in some way. And he just holds those two together. But the problem with that argument is that when he talks about the woman coming from man and man coming from woman, that's creation. That's not in the Lord. I mean, he's talking about provenance and birth, you know, woman in the beginning. Eve says, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, in Genesis 4. And so I don't think Paul's referring to in the Lord. I think he's referring to how he sees it. You know, look, you guys are Christians, and this is what we think. So there are various references to creation. There's the beginning of 4, and there's the beginning of Genesis 5. This is the list of the descendants of Adam when God created humankind. He made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them humankind when they were created. So I think Paul would have been aware of all of that, and he's bringing it up in 11 and 12. So I think he's overturning their male, their sort of androcentric creation theology. And I think he's saying, no, hold on a minute, guys. There's no man on this earth that hasn't arrived on this earth through a woman.
You're saying that people before have tried to say, you know, this is just a dichotomy, you know, meaning all theologies and philosophies have these seemingly contradictory things that are nevertheless, they hold together, and the truth is the tension or in the tension. What you're saying is that, no, he's actually refuting the thing that he just said, that these two things cannot be true at the same time.
I can't see it. I don't. Yeah. And as a woman, I think, you know, it's a really strange message to give a woman, that this is, you know, this is your position. Oh, well, then this is your position as well. Yeah. And you think, well, no, wait a minute. So the second one trumps the first one, presumably. And so one of the other options for this passage is it just doesn't make any sense. So you could do that, you know, you could say, well, we just don't know what it means, and we just don't, or we know what it means, or we don't like what it means. We don't know what it means. but I think that attempts to make sense of it and apply it in some way where women have to take a subordinate position is is what's troubling, and should be troubling to all Christians, I think, because of the reasons given of why that should be the case.
Yeah, and of course, I think you and I would probably know some folks who, some very conservative Christians who would say, well, you just don't like it because you're corrupted by a modern feminist mindset, and you just need to get with the program and follow the gospel and not culture. But the problem with that is that, as you're pointing out, just the scripture, the text in and of itself, has these contradictions. Like they go back on itself, and so I just think that it just doesn't allow these people who advocate for a quote unquote plain text of the reading. Mm-hmm. There just isn't one, because it's very confusing the way he goes back. Mm-hmm. And then you've brought out before, Paul goes on to say in verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? Mm-hmm. I was not aware that nature taught us that, but you've actually pointed out that Paul himself has had long hair in his ministry.
Well, it seems that he had long hair when he was at Corinth, because if you look at Acts 18:18, when he leaves Corinth, he shaves his head or cuts his hair, because when he went to Corinth, he took a vow not to cut his hair. So as far as we know, he was in Corinth for about 18 months. And if he was growing his hair the whole time he was in Corinth, I have a godson who's an Australian who turned up. I was working on Women in Worship, and he turned up at our house, and he was staying with us. I hadn't seen him for years. I saw him as a little boy, and he was a grown man, and he'd grown his hair, and he had this lovely long hair. And I said, "Oh, I like your long hair." And he said, "I said, how long have you been growing it?" And he said, "Oh, 18 months." And I said, "Really? 18 months? I said, is that how long hair grows in 18 months?" And he said, "Yes." So I took a photo of him, and it was longer than mine. I mean, it was on his shoulders. And then I thought, that's interesting. And I looked up how fast does hair grow. Apparently, hair grows on a healthy person got about half an inch a month, which means that if a man doesn't cut his hair for 18 months, he's going to have hair that's 9 inches long, which is long hair. So I think that Paul had long hair when he was at Corinth. He'd taken this vow, and I think it was an embarrassment to the church, to the men in the church, that Paul, was a ragamuffin and sort of a spiritual ragamuffin, that he wasn't respectable in the way that they wanted him to be respectable. He says to them, he's the one, he says, well, I didn't come speaking words eloquently, with eloquent speech. And of course, he's highly eloquent and articulate. But what he means is, I wasn't speaking like the orators, of the time. I'm not one of the Greek, it's sort of celebrities' speeches, people who make speeches, that I just came talking about the cross of Christ. And I think that they didn't really have much respect for him. And I think one of the, and so he's defending his apostleship in this letter. And I think one of the reasons, one of the things they didn't like about him was that he had this long hair. That's what I think. And so they had said to him, look, it's not natural. Men should have short hair, and that's honoring. And here you come looking like this. And so I think here in that verse, he's kind of teasing them back, because he says, look, doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him? Because that's what you all think. And so if you think that, then if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. You think that as well. So her hair is given to her. And then there it says, instead of a covering. So we have in our Bible, if you've got the NRSV, you have for her hair is given to her for a covering. Yeah. But in fact, he says that her hair's given to her instead of a covering. And in the NIV, it says as a covering. It doesn't give us the import of what he's saying.
I'm guessing the inference there is if her hair's a covering, she doesn't need another covering.
Well, it seems really plain that that's what he's saying. For her, her long hair is given to her. So it's a question. But doesn't the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? So you all shouldn't have long hair. But that's kind of a sort of ha-ha, I think, from Paul. But that if a woman has long hair, so they would have thought, you know, you think that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. And then he says, long hair's given to her instead of a covering, you know. In other words, leave her alone and stop telling her to cover her head. Otherwise, you're going to shave it off.
So kind of what we've been dancing around is that your theory is basically Paul is quoting his opponents. He's quoting those that think otherwise. And I'm guessing he's probably quoting what he's heard from some people in Corinth say.
Yes.
Some people in the church in Corinth say.
Or in their letter.
And then...
he has.
Right, right.
So he's got a letter from them explaining why they're doing things. So he's written to them. They've written back. He's also got Chloe's people. I mean, it's interesting. You know, Chloe leads a church near Corinth in Kenkro. And so she's reported back to him on the church. There's various people that are worried about the church, obviously, and he's worried about it. So he's written to them. They've written back, presumably defending certain things that he's trying to address and saying, well, this is why we do it. So we know he quotes them in 1 Corinthians. And the question is, one of the questions is, does he quote them at such length as I and others? So it's not just me. There are a number of us who see this in this text. I think I'm the first person to pull it together as I did in Women and Worship, and also I include 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25, which I think that's an even more sort of obvious example of Paul quoting the Corinthians on tongues and prophecy and then asking them a question back and saying, what are you really saying this? You know, are you really? So, yes, I have done it. I'm not the only person, and I've drawn on a couple of other people's works and subsequently have found other people, you know, when you write something, other people write to you and say, I think that, or I thought that. So, yeah. I think he's quoting them, but sort of quoting them in the sense of referring to them. Maybe it might be a direct quote. It might just be. But if you say something to me and I play it back to you, I may not parrot you, but if it's basically your idea, you'll recognize it, won't you?
Oh, totally. And I feel like we do that all the time where if I want to like perhaps point out the fallacy in something that you think, I might repeat it back and point out how illogical that is in some way. By emphasizing certain points or speaking in hyperbole or something like that.
Yeah.
And I'm guessing that this is kind of a normal pattern that especially perhaps maybe like a Jewish person might speak in the...
Yes, or Greek, I would say that it's the Greeks would have been used to this. And the Romans would have been used to this. And it's a well-known rhetorical strategy when you're arguing with somebody. Yeah.
And it kind of speaks to the perils of reading the Bible with our modern Western eyes.
Yes. And also I think reading it flatly, you know, imagining that every single thing in there is going to have a direct spiritual application for us without us going deeper into it. So, and that's what I think happens when, you know, people will see 7 to 9 juxtaposed, verses 7 to 9 juxtaposed with 11 to 12, and the instinct is, can't we reconcile them? Yeah, because if they can't be reconciled, it's just way too problematic to try and work through all of that and what that might mean. So let's just try and reconcile them in some way, and then we'll all feel better. But actually, we won't feel better, because women reading it, and a lot of men, feel worse, but then feel that they can't express that. You know, am I the only one who's reading this thinking this sounds awful? You know? and so but all those things remain hidden often in evangelical churches. Whereas in non-evangelical churches, liberal churches, high churches, you know, more sort of Anglo-Catholic churches sometimes, because they don't have that kind of relationship with scripture, they will more easily dismiss something that they don't like. And actually, I don't think evangelicals do that. I think evangelicals do take it seriously and say, well, we can't just dismiss it. And in one sense, that's what I'm doing, you know, is saying, I don't believe I can just dismiss this. So in some way, I have to try and make sense of it in a way that I think is consonant with Paul's other writings, consonant with him as a person, as he appears to be to me, and consonant with the gospel and the rest of scripture. And I think that what I and others offer in giving a rhetorical reading is something which actually does achieve that.
You know, you mentioned some mainline churches or others that they would read this as kind of proof of why scripture should only be kind of ornamental.
Yes.
And I hear a lot of my brothers and sisters say something like, I just don't like Paul. Mm. And that's just really problematic for me to not like the guy who wrote like a third of the New Testament. Yeah. I keep coming back to this idea that what that shows me is that we've let fundamentalists have the final interpretation on Paul. And the problem is that both sides believe him, they believe that fundamentalist interpretation. And so the more liberal, progressive Christians use it as a reason to say, that's why we don't have to follow the Bible.
Yes.
That's why it's ornamental.
Yes.
It also speaks to reading scripture as it was written. What I mean is, you referred to the part earlier on in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that he is the shame, you know, because of who he is. We have to read that part to think about how Paul feels about shame when he talks about shame later on. And so, you know, for all the good things that have come from us dividing up the scripture into chapters and verses, it's also put us in a bad situation. You know, if your verse of the day calendar has 1 Corinthians 11:3 as your verse for the day and it's by itself, well, that's going to lead you astray and take you somewhere where the scripture didn't mean for you to go and Paul didn't mean for you to go. Or at least that's your theory and you know, and my contention as well.
Mm. Oh, yeah. I mean, these books are meant to be read as books and studied. You know, I think there are two ways of reading scripture, actually. And one is to study scripture and the other is to use it devotionally, in that sense of, oh, well, I think I will open the scripture and just read something and use it as a foundation or a springboard for prayer. And that's a wonderful way of reading scripture. But if we're going to do that, then we need to, in a sense, to have already done the study to know where to go when we want to do that. You know, you're not going to go to certain psalms if you want to praise God, you're going to go to the end of the Psalms and not at the beginning. And
not the lament.
Yes. And and you might find some of Paul's prayers, you know, in Ephesians or Philippians, or you might meditate on something. But yeah, you're not going to go to Leviticus or the beginning of 1 Chronicles or something like that. So we need to actually have a relationship with scripture where we study scripture as scholars, really, and people who help each other to get to a level of understanding. But then also it does have this amazing place in our lives of worship where we can pick up scripture, and it has a deep impact on us and reaches our hearts and our spirits. And, you know, and then we find ourselves in God's presence because we've encountered him through his word. So it's not, it should be both, actually, I think. But just for us to be aware of how the place that scripture is having in our, you know, in our lives as disciples.
Yes. Yeah. That's so good. Well, real quick, I thought I would mention, because you brought it up, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. Mm. It's all throughout Corinthians. It's not just the passage that we've been dealing with in chapter 11, 2 through 16. You find this all throughout, where Paul seems to be kind of quoting an opponent and then saying what he thinks or correcting them. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25 is about the role of prophecy and tongues, which culturally we don't have as much skin in the game as we do talking about equality with women.
No, quite.
So, you know, it can kind of help us in that quest to be intellectually honest. But basically what happens in please give your take, but basically what happens in that passage is Paul makes this argument that tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. And at the end says, but really tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is also for unbelievers, basically.
Yeah. So I think he starts by saying tongues is for believers, prophecy is for unbelievers, tongues is for believers.
Okay.
So you're in that space and you're like, oh, okay. Yeah. So tongues is a kind of in-house thing. Prophecy is an outward looking thing. And you're all ready for that. And then he suddenly goes, oh, so therefore tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, or prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And you're like, wait, what? Wait, we weren't going there. You weren't leading us there. So he suddenly seems to switch on us. And then it's made even worse because then he tells a story paints a picture, gives you a narrative of how prophecy is clearly for unbelievers or outsiders, the outside. So you think, wait, what? Mm-hmm. What have you just done there? And J.B. Phillips famously swapped them around because he just thought, oh, that's wrong. Someone's copied that out wrong.
Yeah, they just got transposed somewhere. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, just that's wrong. And I love that sort of attitude. No, it just is. It's just that's not right. He's not, you know, it hasn't been going in that direction. I mean, the amount of time and, you know, we used to say ink has been spilled. Obviously, there's no ink being spilled right now on these things. I don't know what's the new analogy going to be, the amount of fingers that have tapped away at this. But yeah. On trying to, like I was saying, you know, trying to reconcile this, trying to say, squeeze out of this verse and these contradictions a coherent story. It's tortuous in the extreme. Yeah. As bad as 1 Corinthians 11, actually, but sort of, anyway. And I'm interested in this passage because I'm part of a charismatic tradition.
Yeah.
So, you know, we do tongues and prophecy. I mean, I don't know exactly what it was like back then, you know, but I'm sure there is some sense of continuity in how tongues and prophecy manifest in the congregation.
Yeah.
And clearly, I mean, I think it's so understandable that Paul would be saying, don't babble all at once in tongues.
Yeah.
If you've got all these outsiders coming in all the time, because they're not going to understand what you're doing or saying, and it's exclusive, you know, whereas if you prophesy and you bring a word of revelation to someone where God, I mean, that literally happens in congregations that I'm part of, you know, people walk in and someone, I mean, not perhaps this exactly how he says it, someone falling on their knees and saying, God is among you. But I've heard of those stories. And I mean, now we hear stories like that quite regularly. So I feel like, oh yeah, I get what you're saying, Paul, that you know, they shouldn't babble all the time in tongues if they're going to have lots of outsiders there. That's the in-house thing. Prophecy is the outward-facing thing. And that they had muddled them up and got them the wrong way round because they thought that tongues was the sign that they were the super spiritual, you know. Mm-hmm. So they were using it as a sort of, this is how we really connect to God. And if people come in, oh, they'll just be caught up in all this wonderful worship and all this amazing stuff that we do. And Paul's thinking, seriously, you're making no sense to anyone, you know. So stop it. That's what I think he's saying there.
My understanding is that your book, Unveiling Paul's Women, that's more of a academic type treatment of what we've been talking about.
No, that's the less.
That's the
easier one.
Women in Worship at Corinth is the more academic one, right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. So both of those are out. They've been published already. So
yeah.
Unveiling Paul's Women, you can go get that. And then the one that you have coming up in August, which my understanding is kind of more comprehensive, deals with the First Corinthians, but also other passages concerning women in the Bible. Is that right?
Yeah, I try and deal with all the references to all the references to, that are refer to women and their place in the church or in marriage or church governance, so or creation. So it was really interesting doing it. I sort of didn't really want to do it in one sense. I thought actually I really liked doing my systematics, but I did want to do it because I thought that many of us, I think, should apply ourselves to these issues and explain how we see it. Because I have lots of friends who read the scriptures very similarly to me and will read these verses and say, no, it doesn't mean that women should be subordinate to men, or it doesn't mean that women shouldn't preach or teach. And so I thought, well, let's all of us, if we can find different ways of saying that, explain why we don't see it like that. And that's really what I've done in this book, is just to go through all the passages and say, actually, they don't require you to read them like that, and they don't actually invite you to read them like that. So here's a way of reading them really very easily to show you how the mutual relationship of men and women in marriage, in the world, in Christ, in the church, is all over Scripture. And that these verses that have often been read by people who believe in the subordination of women or in some sort of God-ordained hierarchy are being a bit twisted and then fed back to us. And yes. So anyway, that's what I did. And I have lots of friends and who do that in a similar way. And I think, you know, the more the merrier, really, in terms of people writing things and putting stuff out there and just continually sending the message that actually, no, Scripture, the more powerful message in Scripture is of this mutual and equal relationship of male and female that was established at the beginning, that was broken and then reestablished in Christ. Glorious and wonderful way, and that the church should reflect that. And then, you know, we just need to keep saying that. And so people who don't see that, I think we need to say the onus is now on them, really. You know, you always made to feel in the past, because the church has been under male authority for such a long time, people have got so used to it, oh, well, that's how it's supposed to be, but that wasn't how it's supposed to be. And so the people like me or like you or like Scott McKnight or my other friends who think like this have been made to feel, oh, you have to prove your position. And actually it's not, it's the other way around. That's a minority view, and I don't think that they're on very strong ground. So I think that the tide's shifting, thankfully, and hopefully in 20, 30, 50 years' time, this won't be such a big deal.
God willing. Well, God is willing. I know God.
Yeah, he's willing. May us be willing.
Right. Yeah, Lucy, I just think people are so hungry for this message. You know, I had a couple of years ago, I had Tish Harrison Warren and her husband on. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but they were.
I've heard her name, yes.
Yeah. Definitely. Well, they were just walking. She's an Anglican priest and just walking through like how they could affirm women in ministry and be Bible believing people. Mm. And it was one of my favorite interviews, but one of the most downloaded interviews of my podcast in the last several years, because I think people are just, they kind of know, they know that we've not just been doing it right, but they also don't want to just throw their Bibles away or their understanding of authority away at the same time. And so I'm so excited for people who are championing this message that we can have both, that we can affirm women and in ministry and also just equality in their relationships and also affirm some idea of authority of Scripture as well. So Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women, that's going to be out in August. I think you can actually pre-order this on IVP's website.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, so I'll be sure to put up links to that. And then August, when it publishes, I'll also remind people on social media that it's out and everything. So
that's great. Thank you.
Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, Lucy, it's been so great to talk with you.
Thank you.
And I'm really excited about the upcoming book.
Thank you. Thanks for having me on the show.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at Beard on a Bike. That's at Beard on a Bike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,